Good start, Todd. Hey, it's the third service. Take it easy on me. It's an early day today. Hey, you know how you can tell it's Easter at Harvest? Todd tucked his shirt in and wore a jacket. So it's officially Easter, everyone. I mean, the He is Risen sign too, but I mean, this is a big deal if you're not a regular here. Listen, it's so great to see all of you, and thanks for coming, and thanks for your patience as we packed people into this room and lots of extra chairs and people with obstructed seating, and then we have, I don't know what the count is out there, but the South Lobby is full and Guest Central, so to those of you out in the lobby and Guest Central, we appreciate you, and glad you're here today as well. So we're here to celebrate the resurrection of Christ, and this message is, it's going to stand alone all on its own, but it's part of a little four-message series that we've been doing. Started it last Sunday on Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and then we'll conclude it next week. And we've been talking about the idea is Easter, the question is Easter unbelievable? And we base this on a little book by Rebecca McLaughlin by the same name, Is Easter Unbelievable? And we've been looking at the credibility of this. We've talked about the historicity of Christ. Did he exist as a human? We talked about his death on Friday. And then here we're going to talk about the resurrection, and we're going to ask the question, is Jesus' resurrection credible? Is it credible? And Amanda read for us just a little bit earlier the passage from John chapter 20 on the resurrection, and I just want to go over that again for us as we get started onto this, and then I'm going to ask you a question. But some women went to the tomb, of course, on the Sunday morning. We're here celebrating on Sunday morning. It was Sunday morning when the women went to the tomb. After his death on Friday afternoon, they had in a hasty way, had taken the body down and taken it to the tomb without the normal preparation for burial that would happen. When the women went on Sunday morning after the Sabbath to do this, the stone, they noticed, had been rolled away from in front of the tomb, and the body was gone. They were puzzled, baffled by this, until they saw two men who were actually angels. We know they were angels because the women were terrified at the sight of these men because of the dazzling apparel that they were wearing, which set them off, identifying them as angels. And these angels said to the women, and this is from Luke's gospel, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" Speaking of Jesus, "He is not here, but has risen." Now the question is, do you believe that happened? And a majority of people who are gathering today in worship services like this one all over the world, we're a little bit late to the party in terms of the globe, we're the last few time zones to do this, but the vast majority of the millions and millions and millions of people around the world who will do this believe that statement. They believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Then there are a few people who are likely here in the room, guests of members of our church and those who might be even watching online, who would say just as categorically, just as energetically, "No, I don't believe that happened. I've only come because I was invited and because there's a ham on later." And then somewhere in the middle of those two are a lot of people who would just simply say, "I don't know. I don't know. I'm not willing to dismiss it, but neither am I at the place where I can completely confirm that it's true." And a lot of those people will do so on the basis of scientific evidence. They simply step back and go, it's not scientifically possible for someone to be raised from the dead. Now, one of the most unfortunate developments, because what we're talking about here is pitting science, the possibility that someone could be raised from the dead, against faith, believing that someone indeed was raised from the dead. And one of the most unfortunate developments of the last half century is the pitting of science against faith. Because if you look back through history, most of the great scientists of history were religious men and women. They were people of faith. And they saw no incompatibility between the two, but rather saw faith and science as complementary disciplines, each looking at the world in a different way. Not one right way and one wrong way, but two right ways to look at the world. Now, this relates to that question that is raised at Easter, the question that we've raised right now. Is Jesus' resurrection from the dead credible? Is it believable? Because this event takes us into the realm of scientific hypotheses. Can a person who's been dead and in the tomb for going on three days, can that person be raised from the dead? As well as matters of faith. God is sovereign. God is all powerful. God can certainly raise someone from the dead if he wishes to do so. And in her book, Rebecca McLaughlin, the author, argues that science cannot disprove the resurrection because miracles aren't something that science is equipped to address. And to back this up, she cites a professor from MIT. MIT is one of the most renowned universities in the United States, Massachusetts Institute of Technology, one of the best science schools in the United States. And she cites this professor, Ian Hutchinson is his name, and he is the professor of nuclear science and engineering at MIT. You probably have to be smart to get that job, I'm thinking. You probably have to be smart to get that job. And he is smart, and he's also a Christian. He's a man who loves Jesus Christ. And he wrote this: natural science describes the normal, reproducible working of the world of nature. Miracles, like the resurrection, are inherently abnormal. They're outside of that. So McLaughlin kind of sums this up and says, the common assumption that science offers us an alternate hypothesis to faith in God is quite misleading. In other words, we cannot dismiss the resurrection on the basis of science. We need another approach to test the credibility of this event. And I'm going to say to you, there is evidence to consider. It's not scientific evidence, it's historical evidence that points to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Evidence that points to the fact that he lived, evidence that points to the fact that he died, and historical evidence that points to the fact that he was raised from the dead. And here's what we're going to look at. It's going to be on the screen. It's in the notes if you're following along at hbc.info, but you and I can confidently believe that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead because of these four pieces of historical evidence that make the resurrection plausible. That's what we're seeking to go after here today. So first piece of evidence is this: how that message of Christ spread, how the gospel spread in the years and the decades and even the centuries after the resurrection. You see, there's no disputing from the historical record that Christianity spread far and wide in a very short period of time. And remember that it spread far and wide in a short period of time at a time when travel was slow and communication was slow. It's not like it was easy to get the message out. And yet it spread so fast around the Roman Empire and beyond. And it did so opposed, under much duress. Just 30 years, in fact, let me tie this into a historical event that's of relevance here, but just 30 years after the events of the crucifixion, Rome experienced what is called the Great Fire of Rome. By this time, Nero was the emperor in Rome, and the Great Fire occurs 30 years after the crucifixion. Nero, this is AD 64, Nero blames the Christians. Now, first of all, the historical record also seems to indicate that Nero set the fire, but that's another point. That's just a whole other story. Nero set the fire, but blamed the Christians. Why would he do something like that? Well, in the three decades that followed the crucifixion, the influence of the church and of Christianity was so significant that the emperor was worried, and not just the emperor, And he sees the opportunity to accuse them of setting the fire in order to, hopefully, in his mind, eradicate this growing movement, this influence that was changing the Roman Empire. In fact, one Roman historian who had no love for Christians, and you'll hear this in what he wrote, but one Roman historian wrote this: Christus, speaking of Jesus, Christus, the founder of the name, had undergone the death penalty in the reign of Tiberius by sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilate, and the pernicious superstition was checked for a moment, only to break out once more, not merely in Judea, the home of the disease. You can tell he's not really a fan of Christianity, right? But in Rome itself, where all things horrible and shameful in the world collect and become fashionable. Tacitus is worried. Tacitus doesn't like Christianity. Tacitus loves the Roman Empire the way it is. Tacitus doesn't want it changing, and he's concerned that it is. So no matter the death of its founder, no matter the persecution of its followers, the advancement of Christianity was not slowing. The followers of Christ were fulfilling the mission that Jesus himself had given to them. Just prior to his ascension to the Father, after his resurrection, he gathered his disciples together. Acts 1:8 says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And they were doing it. They preached in Jerusalem. They preached in Judea. They took the gospel to Samaria. They took it to the ends of the earth. And its spread was seen as a threat to the stability of the most powerful empire the world has ever seen. The mighty Roman Empire was afraid of the church. This was no small sect of religious nutcases that could be stamped out by simply killing its founder. McLaughlin said the extraordinary spread of Christianity, both numerically and geographically, doesn't prove what happened there. Am I okay? Am I good? Is it lights that went out? Praise the Lord. We're still here, people, still preaching. McLaughlin said, the extraordinary spread of Christianity, both numerically and geographically, doesn't prove that Jesus really rose again. But how can a man born into a subjugated ethnic group in an obscure Roman province who lived poor, died young, never wrote a book, raised an army, or sat on a throne, has come to be the most impactful human in all human history, does require some kind of explanation. See, killing Jesus didn't end the movement, and it probably should have. It wasn't necessarily a bad plan, but it didn't. And that's our first bit of evidence. Here's a second piece of evidence. What that message actually said. How many people know the name Richard Dawkins? Just raise your hand if you know the name Richard Dawkins. A fair number of you. He's a very famous atheist. He's a pop atheist. He can run in academic circles, but he likes to write books for the masses. He writes popular level books so that he can convince as many people as possible to be atheists like him. And Dawkins supposes that Christianity as a movement, and this is his word, was invented by Jesus' disciples after he was crucified. And then he says this, and this is a quote from his book: "They were eager to pass on stories and rumors about Jesus without checking them for truth." And that's from his book, Outgrowing God. But this idea doesn't hold water for a few reasons. And I want to give you three reasons why this idea that the disciples invented this doesn't really hold water. First of all, if there's no resurrection, there's no message to preach. And we all know that. If you're a Christian and you know what we're doing here, you know that without the resurrection, there's no message to preach. The gospel is rooted in Jesus Christ being alive, and not in him being alive in some like inspirational spiritual sense. Like, oh yeah, I know he died, but like his legacy lives on and the spirit of Jesus is still in me and I want to live my life the way he lived his life. That's kind of like the spiritual resurrection of Jesus, and we don't believe that. We believe in the visible, bodily, physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. His physical body, his humanity, he was killed on the cross, he was put in a tomb, and that body, that human body, was brought back to life again by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what we believe. And Paul, in this beautiful chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, where he talks about the gospel, says this in verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. But that word vain means meaningless and empty. What we're doing here, meaningless and empty. This message, meaningless and empty. Why are you even here? Because without the resurrection, there's no point to any of this. If there's no resurrection, there's no message to preach. Secondly, if they made up the stories of Jesus, the resurrection would have only appeared in later writings, not right off the start like it does. Because engineering this fake faith, as maybe Dawkins would call it, this new fake faith, creating that would have taken some time. It takes time for legends to grow. In fact, we even have an expression, you know, legends grow over time. We say that. Mythology needs time to develop, to grow, to morph into what it becomes. And they simply didn't have that time. Right off the start, one of the earliest creeds we have mentions the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It doesn't make sense in terms of how mythology and legends develop. And then thirdly, this, making up these stories resulted in almost all of the apostles and disciples being martyred. And who dies for a religion that they themselves made up? No, I get how the followers of religion will become so zealous and will give their life for it. I get that part of it. But the people who made it up, unless they're suicidal, aren't giving their life for it. They know it's fake. They know it's a scam. If they had, McLaughlin said, if they had knowingly fabricated Jesus' resurrection, it's wild to think that they would die for a lie. And then I'll just add this, and it's also from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. Because Paul kind of punctuates this point here and says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, if this whole faith thing that we're living out is only for here, and there's no hope of eternity, there's no actual resurrection, no resurrection of Christ that gets applied to us so that we're resurrected at the end. If there's only this life, so we're going to live a good, clean, moral life like good Christians, and we're going to stand up for justice issues, and we're going to impact our communities, and we're going to love one another, we're going to teach others to love one another. Like, we're going to do all of these things that Christians will do. You know, we would go, at the end of this, it's not a bad way to live your life. It's certainly a blessing to other people. Live your life in this way, a blessing to your family, a blessing in your marriages, a blessing to your friends and coworkers and neighbors. But if there's no hope beyond this, okay, if the message isn't actually true and you're just kind of living this pretend Christian life, Paul says, we are of all people most to be pitied. How pathetic, how sad that you would choose to live your life this way. That you would give yourself to this when it's not even real. Go out and live your life. Why in the world would you come to church and pack into this room on Easter Sunday? I mean, there's like 100 people didn't even get into the room. How pathetic is that? How pathetic that you could have slept in. Well, it's the 11 o'clock service. Let's admit, you did sleep in. How foolish were the 7 a.m. people? You're like, there was a 7 o'clock service? I didn't even know about that. How foolish. Could have slept in, could have bacon and eggs, could have had a relaxing day, could have chilled out, could have gone for a walk, could have done whatever you wanted to do today, but instead you chose to come to this place, and if the resurrection is real, you're pathetic. I pity you, and I pity myself. And that's what Paul's saying, because he knows with all confidence this is real. Believing a message that at its core isn't based on fact is foolish. Giving our lives for something that's a fraud is just dumb. And these disciples who were first proclaiming this message, these first century disciples of Jesus, they knew their message was legit. And you know how I know that? Because the historical record tells us what happened to them because they believed this. Because they were baptized. Because they told their friends and neighbors about it. Because they preached. They were beaten. They were scourged, whipped. Their flesh opened up on their backs. They were thrown into cold, dank prisons. They were starved. They were thrown to the animals so that people could be entertained. They watched them be torn apart. They were covered in pitch and set aflame at garden parties for people's entertainment. They were beheaded. They were crucified. They were run through with spears. They were drowned because they believed that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And they preached it to others. And that's evidence that it's real. Here's a third piece of evidence. You and I can confidently believe that Jesus was resurrected because of what the Romans did. The Romans. It's ironic that the Romans, who would want no part of proving that Jesus really was raised from the dead, it's ironic that the Romans now become evidence for us that indeed he was raised from the dead. I want you to hang on to that thought, but there's this theory that Jesus only, and we usually only bring this word out around this time of year, Jesus swooned. Have you heard this word before? Jesus swooned. It's not a word that we use very much, but the idea is that Jesus didn't die on the cross, he merely swooned. He fainted, he passed out, and then he was taken down from the cross. And he was laid in the tomb, and in the coolness of the tomb over the time that he was there, he was revived. He was revived by that he never really died. So what was witnessed then was not a resurrection, but a resuscitation. Now I want you to take your Bible, if you have your Bibles with you, just turn to John chapters 19 and 20. We're going to look at that for these last two bits of evidence. John, of course, was the youngest of the 12 disciples. Everybody agrees that he was likely in his mid-teen years. He was young as he was following the disciples around. He lasted the longest. According to tradition, he was the only apostle who was not martyred for his faith, but he would have died a death of natural causes. He wrote the Gospel of John late in the first century. He wrote the book of Revelation late in the first century, and he wrote three letters that bear his name. And so this is John. John also has the distinction of being the only disciple that we know of who was actually at the cross, at the execution. So he knows of what he wrote here. He would have witnessed it. John 19:31. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, so they're in the midst of Passover. The Jews had a vested interest. The Jews, of course, wanted him dead. The Romans didn't necessarily want him dead. Pilate certainly resisted murdering him or executing him. But the Jews really wanted this, and they were feeling the pressure because Jesus was having such an influence on the Jewish people. They didn't want to have in their mind, have a reminder over the next several days, and certainly over the Passover and the Sabbath, they didn't want Jesus hanging there. And the thing about crucifixion, and Patrice mentioned this on Friday, crucifixion could last 6, 7, 8, 10, 12 days. It was not a quick death. It wasn't intended to be. It was intended to be a long, lingering death. It was done in public places so people would see it and be warned, be afraid of the Romans. The Jewish leaders didn't want this to happen. They used the cover of the Passover. The Jews asked Pilate, notice here, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Now, breaking the legs as a person hangs on the cross would hasten death, since crucifixion was largely a death by asphyxiation. There were other contributing factors, but mostly it was a death by asphyxiation. In order to breathe, now picture a person on the cross. In order to breathe, as you were hanging, the pain was on the wrists and the hands where the nails had been driven through. But in order to breathe, you needed to push up on your feet, which were also nailed to the cross, in order to free the diaphragm to draw in air. So this was meant to be an excruciating death. In fact, the word excruciating has the word crucifixion in it. It's come into our English language, and it means an unbearable pain. Whether you were hanging and the pain was in your arms, or you needed to push up on your feet in order to draw breath, it was excruciatingly painful for the one being executed. With their legs broken and the inability to push up and to allow the diaphragm to draw in air, they would die very, very quickly rather than lingering. John 19:32-34, so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him, with Jesus. So these are the two criminals that were crucified with him on either side. But when they came to Jesus, they're surprised by this, and we have another passage that says that Pilate was surprised that he was already dead. When they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But in order to confirm his death, notice what they do. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water, which is an indication of fluid on the heart, and there are several plausible cardiopulmonary reasons or causes for that to have happened. Can't precisely say which one. Now, here's the thing we want to say about that. The reason why I rehearse all of that is to say the evidence, the Romans as evidence of the resurrection, is really helping us see that he really did die. He didn't swoon. Romans didn't botch executions. They were very, very good at them. The Romans were the most ferocious and efficient killers on earth at the time, and perhaps in history. McLaughlin says in the book, Romans didn't mess around, and we can be confident that Jesus was dead as reported in the Gospels, but also as reported in Roman historical sources and Jewish historical sources. They all record that Jesus was executed. And let me say this as well. The average Roman soldier who would be tasked with the actual job of executing a person would feel the weight of the responsibility and know that he was responsible to his commander and his commander and his commander, right to Pilate and right to the emperor. And there's no chance that the average Roman soldier would allow anyone to come off that cross alive. And all that to say, Jesus was dead. There's no doubt about it. If you want to dig deeper into any of this and see further proofs for it, some of you will know the name Lee Strobel, and Lee was a reporter in his earlier life, in his earlier career. He was an atheist, an ardent atheist, and he came to faith in Jesus Christ and has written several books in defense of the faith, and he does a magnificent job in The Case for Christ. It's also a movie. And he interviews, in The Case for Christ, he interviews medical professionals to discuss the efficiency of crucifixion as a means of execution. And again, there's no doubt that Jesus died on that cross. He did not swoon on, but succumbed to the cross. And the Romans' efficiency at this is evidence of his resurrection. All right, one more piece of evidence here. You can confidently believe that Jesus was resurrected from the dead because of what the women saw. Now, if you're here for the first message in this, I made a passing comment that women in the ancient Near East were not considered to be credible sources, especially in matters of being witnesses, testifying in judicial matters. And this was important. And of course, we started this message off by looking at John 20 and the resurrection. We're going to look at it in a minute. And these women who came to the tomb. And again, I've just said, in that culture, at that time, women were not credible sources. Thus, the Gospels could be trusted as reliable accounts. We see the women there witnessing the resurrection, being the first proclaimers of it, and that helps us to trust the gospel as reliable accounts, because no right-minded first century author would place women at such a prominent place in the story. Richard Bauckham, a biblical scholar, said women were thought by educated men to be gullible in religious matters and especially prone to superstitious fantasy and excessive religious practices. That's a scholar from today looking back on it. But here's a scholar from the day, a second century Greek philosopher commenting on the gospel, wrote, after death, Jesus rose again and showed the marks of his punishment and how his hands had been pierced. Now, just to pause for a second there, because he's just reciting the gospel here, but he's doing so facetiously. He's not meaning to be serious, and he's certainly not saying that he believes it. Because then he asks, but who saw this? A hysterical female, as you say, his words, not mine, quoting, a hysterical female, as you say, and perhaps some other one of those who were deluded by the same sorcery. This dude, Celsus, does not have a high view of women. And you think, well, that was the culture outside. But surely the men that had traveled, these women had traveled with these men together. They had traveled with Jesus for 3 years and heard his teaching. Surely they had a better opinion of the women. But Jesus' own disciples, look at this in Luke 24. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to the disciples an idle tale. And they did not believe them. The disciples were no better. They didn't believe the women either. And if the gospel writers were trying to convince people that what they were writing was true, it was foolish to give the women center stage. By the way, if you heard that first message or you go back and listen to it, I talked about a guy named Bart Ehrman. And Bart Ehrman is a New Testament scholar. He studies the New Testament. He's an expert in the New Testament, but he doesn't believe it. Doesn't believe in Jesus. He doesn't have faith in Jesus. He's just a scholar. He's a cynical skeptic of the New Testament. And I cited him in the first message because he believes that Jesus is a historical figure. And so we wanted to establish that first. Jesus actually did exist as a human being in the first century. And we established some of the things that we as Christians and even non-Christians can agree upon with respect to Jesus being that historical person. And Ehrman helps us make that point. He doesn't help us make many other points. Because he doesn't believe the New Testament, and he's always looking for ways that he can poke holes in it. And he sees the inconsistencies in the accounts, the four gospel accounts, he sees inconsistencies between all of them in terms of how many women were there and what they saw and who they talked to and how the whole thing played out. And there's no doubt that the four gospel accounts, if you do that as an exercise this week and take the four gospel accounts of the resurrection and look at the role the women play, you're going to go, well, it sounds like just one is here. Now it sounds like there's a group, and it sounds like they were in the tomb. It sounds like they were out of the tomb. And how did this all play out? And sometimes they're talking to one angel and sometimes two. And we established this last week, but this is easily answered by recalling that none of the gospel authors were giving a detailed and exhaustive account of the history of this, but we're rather choosing selectively information to include in their gospel, which sources they were going to cite from to make a particular point to their readers, their audience. And so from a human standpoint, What we have and what we can say is that a small group of women stand out as faith-filled and courageous in the resurrection story. And all four Gospels record them as the first witnesses to the resurrection. And honestly, that's the most important part in terms of our evidence. John, for his part, emphasizes Mary Magdalene. Though it's clear that other women were with her, even in John's Gospel, he makes mention of that. But once she saw that the stone had been rolled away, and this is part of what Amanda read for us earlier, verse 2, she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, that's John's reference to himself, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." And as these mind-boggling events are coming into play in each one of their minds, it's hitting them all really hard. And Jesus tenderly meets with Mary in a one-on-one conversation and says to her, this is verses 15 and 16, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." She doesn't yet see it. She doesn't yet know that she's actually speaking to Jesus. And Jesus said to her just one word. He just said her name, Mary. And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni." Her eyes were open. Her heart was open to see that it was the Lord, her Lord and Savior. And she ran back to the disciples to tell them all that she had seen Jesus. John 20, 18, "I have seen the Lord." And it's remarkable. It's a remarkable, unexpected, God-like move to have Mary be the first to know and the first to announce that Jesus was alive. It's a God-like move. It's the kind of thing God would do. And I was thinking about Isaiah 55, verse 8, where God says to his people, like, "Your thoughts aren't my thoughts. Your ways are not my ways. I've got a way of doing things. And if we were to try to come up with a redemptive plan, it would have not looked anything like this one." And in this case, if the first century Christians, believers, the disciples had come up with a plan, they wouldn't have had women going to the tomb first. But God was going to do it his way and show his power. No human author would ever tell the story like this, and this evidence points to the credibility of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, here's the thing. With those four pieces of evidence in front of us, I need to say that millions and millions of people, the powerful and the vulnerable, the rich and the poor, the educated and the simple, have believed this gospel story. Millions and millions and millions of them have through the eras of history. Convinced that it's true. Convinced that Jesus was raised from the dead. It's possible to be highly intelligent and full of faith, to be a scientist and believe, to be a historian and believe. Again, the professor at MIT, Ian Hutchison, said, "The historical evidence for the resurrection is as good as for almost any event in ancient history." But here's the thing. Having spent all this time talking to you about the evidence, at the end of the day, evidence isn't what brings us to faith in Christ. It's being drawn to him out of an acknowledgement of our great need. It's seeing that in him we live and move and have our being, Acts 17. Do you know what was happening in Acts 17? Paul was in the city of Athens. The apostle was moving throughout Greece proclaiming the gospel, and he went to Athens to a place called Mars Hill. Mars Hill was a place where the intelligentsia of the day would gather to discuss things they wanted to talk about, to hear new philosophies and new ideas, to debate them and discuss them and decide on them. They loved it. They loved all the talking and the bantering and the arguing back and forth. And Paul found himself in the midst of these very intelligent men discussing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he said to them, in him, in Jesus, we live and move and have our being. And it's something that only the resurrection of Jesus Christ can make possible. Something that can only be received by faith, by someone who knows they need Jesus, someone who knows they need to have their sins forgiven, someone who knows that they need the curse of death reversed, someone who knows they need hope, someone who knows that everything they've tried and everything this world offers is not enough to give you this hope, that it can only be found by faith in Jesus Christ. A gospel that can only be received by faith. By someone who is confident that Jesus lived on this earth as a human being. That Jesus died a sacrificial death on the cross. And that Jesus Christ escaped the tomb and was brought to life by the power of the Holy Spirit. I hope that the evidence and the moving of the Spirit is enough to draw many to faith in Christ today. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the confidence that we can have that you indeed raised your Son to new life, and that through him we have the hope of the gospel. God, I pray for those in the room and watching who are Christians and have been Christians for a long time. Father, I pray that our faith would be strengthened, we'd be encouraged coming away from today, having celebrated the resurrection and all the change that has meant and all the hope that we have, not only for eternity, but for this life. But God, I pray especially for those watching and those in the room who have not yet surrendered their life to Jesus, who are still chasing after the things in this world, who are still in their sin and still under the curse of death. And I pray, God, that today your word would have its full effect in their life, and they would believe the gospel, and they would turn their life over to Jesus Christ in repentance and find that hope that you offer us. Thank you for the cross, and thank you for the empty tomb. We pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.